Good evening, everyone. Good morning, Brother Joel. 6 o'clock. So I guess we will begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let's pray. Dear loving God, we thank you for this wonderful time that we are able to join and come together to learn of you, of the prophecies that you have laid for us to lead us in these perilous days, that the evil who wish to misguide us may fail to know the way. And we, committing ourselves, are keenly searching to find the right way and the right words to give to the world. We pray that you send the Holy Spirit to touch every speaker who is going to speak before us, that whatever he will speak may be in the fulfillment of time and signal that Christ is soon to come, and we prepare ourselves for his soon coming. We pray that your glory shine upon us as you send the Holy Spirit, that we may know that you are a loving God who works among us. Lord, those who are sickly, who are in areas of wars, areas of problem, Lord, stand by them and let them be conquerors, and that they may know that Christ Jesus came for them and died for them. May his blood be sprinkled onto all of us, that our sins may be forgiven and blotted, and that when Christ comes the second time, we'll be among those who went to take out of this fallen world. Thank you, Lord, that you have heard us. Thank you, Lord, for the internet that you have given in a more special way. I praise you that you have given wisdom and above to have this one running, so that when we join, we encourage one another. Let your word edify us for life eternal. Lord, those who may wish to listen at a later time, when they join, Lord, send the Holy Spirit all to be their abiding guest to lead them and learn more than they would have been even now. Thank you that whatever not prayed for and you find it fitting, you may provide and use it for your own glory. Let your will be done among us. In Jesus' name we pray.
All right. So last week, we completed Daniel 3, covering Uriah Smith's book. And this week, we are ready for Daniel 4. And depending on how things go, there's a good chance we'll get into Daniel 5 as well, possibly completing it as well, but we shall see. So, as we've been doing, introduction, we have an introductory quote from the Spirit of Prophecy, and an introductory quote, or principle, of William Miller's interpretation, again, to help us get them down. This is a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy from Testimonies to Ministers, I believe, page 128. God's Spirit has illuminated every page of Holy Writ, but there are those upon whom it makes little impression, because it is imperfectly understood. When the sinking comes by the introduction of false theories, these surface readers, anchored nowhere, are like the sifting sand. They slide into any position to suit the tenor of their feelings of bitterness. Daniel and Revelation must be studied, as well as the other prophecies of the Old and New Testaments. Let there be light, yes, light in your dwellings. For this we need to pray. The Holy Spirit signing upon the sacred page will open our understanding, that we may know what is truth. And this is William Miller's fourth principle of interpretation. To understand doctrine, bring all the scriptures together on the subject you wish to know. Then let every word have its proper influence. And if you can form your theory without a contradiction, you cannot be in error. And there's a couple of interesting points here. Recently, we were reading The Great Controversy, and Ellen White mentioned how what gave William Miller his understanding of prophecies, of the prophecies, was his principle of making the Bible its own interpreter. And what does that mean? Essentially, it means it's another way of saying compare scripture with scripture. Instead of guessing at what a symbol means, we instead search the scriptures to see where that symbol is explained. And so this is what he means by bringing all the scriptures together on a certain point and letting the scriptures explain themselves. And then the scriptures, if you search them all, you can compare them all and find the answer to what a symbol represents, if a symbol is used at all, instead of relying on men's wisdom to determine what the symbol represents. The other point here is if you can form your theory without a contradiction. And one of the other principles that he has, I think it's like principle 13, he references how God will take care that history and prophecy will agree. And essentially what has happened, what God does with history and prophecy is, if your prediction is perfectly fulfilled, if the prophecy's prediction, your interpretation of the prophecy, I should say, is perfectly fulfilled by the historical event, every word is fulfilled, then you may know, as William Miller said in his 13 points, that you have the true interpretation. God doesn't play games with us. Now, I suffer from OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, and the way my mind works, I'm always afraid that there's going to be something I'm missing. Like, for example, you have a interpretation of the prophecy, and you can see, based on all the criteria in the prophecy, that there are no contradictions. This is the only possible option, but you're still afraid there might be another interpretation out there. And this, I have this with, not with Bible interpretation, but with other issues, where I'm afraid that God's hiding something. But God is not hiding things from us, and he's not playing games. He allows only one true interpretation, meaning that every false interpretation of prophecy will have a contradiction somewhere. There's only one fulfillment of a prophecy that has no contradiction. And so this you can see sometimes where someone's disagreeing on a prophetic point, and they're saying, well, this could fulfill it. But the question is, if your principle or interpretation has no contradictions, then there is no other option. And we are bound to the truth. Now, that doesn't prevent someone from coming and finding that we missed something. With 1844, they did miss something. They missed that Jesus wasn't going to come in that year. New light can shine. But once everything is clearly laid out, and we understand, and the Holy Spirit has illuminated the passage, and there's no contradiction, then we may know that we have the true fulfillment. Not that we might know, that we may know, and that's in Principle 13. So that is the fourth principle, and I think now we're ready to begin in Chapter 4 of Thoughts, Daniel, and Revelation. And Mom, would you like to start reading?
Okay. This is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897 edition, Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's Decree. The oldest decree on record, humiliation confessed, a good example, Nebuchadnezzar's condition, God's dealings with the king, the magicians humbled, a remarkable illustration, mercy and judgment, an important key to prophetic interpretation, angels interested in human affairs, the king's acknowledgement, Daniel's hesitation, his delicate answer to the king, judgment's conditional, the lesson unheeded, the blow falls, the king's restoration, the end gained, Nebuchadnezzar's death, summary of his experience. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar wrote one chapter of the Bible. Because this chapter is written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. This chapter opens, says Dr. Clark, with a regular decree and one of the most ancient on record. It was from the pen of Nebuchadnezzar and was promulgated in the usual form. He wishes to make known, not to a few men only, but to all peoples, nations, and languages, the wonderful dealings of God with him. People are ever ready to tell what God has done for them in the way of benefits and blessings. We ought to be no less ready to tell what God has done for us in the way of humiliation and chastisements. And Nebuchadnezzar set us a good example in this respect, as we shall see from the subsequent portions of this chapter. He frankly confesses the vanity and pride of his heart and the means that God took to abase him. With a genuine spirit of repentance and humiliation, he thinks it good of his own free will to show these things that the sovereignty of God may be extolled and his name adored. In reference to the kingdom, he no longer claims immutability for his own, but makes a full surrender to God, acknowledging his kingdom alone to be everlasting and his dominion from generation to generation. And it is this chapter in the Bible that sets Nebuchadnezzar apart from all other world-conquering kings. All the other four world empires never had a ruler like Nebuchadnezzar, and none of them wrote a chapter of the Bible like Nebuchadnezzar did. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from the man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. In the events here narrated, several striking points may be noticed. 1. Nebuchadnezzar was at rest in his house. He had accomplished successfully all his enterprises. He had subdued Syria, Phoenicia, Judea, Egypt, and Arabia. It was probably these great conquests that puffed him up and betrayed him into such vanity and self-confidence. And this very time, when he felt most at rest and secure, when it was most unlikely that he would allow a thought to disturb his self-complacent tranquility, this very time God takes to trouble him with fears and forebodings. 2. The means by which God did this. What could strike with fear the heart of such a monarch as Nebuchadnezzar? He had been a warrior from his youth. With the perils of battle, the terrors of slaughter and carnage, he had often stood face to face, and his countenance had not blanched, nor his nerves trembled. And what should make him afraid now? No foe threatened. No hostile cloud was visible. As the most unlikely time was taken for him to be touched with fear, so the most unlikely means was selected by which to accomplish it, a dream. His own thoughts and the visions of his own head were taken to teach him what nothing else could, a salutary lesson of dependence and humility. He who had terrified others, but whom no others could terrify, was made a terror to himself. 3. A still greater humiliation than that narrated in the second chapter was brought upon the magicians. There, they boasted that if they only had the dream, they could make known the interpretation. Here, Nebuchadnezzar distinctly remembers the dream, but meets the mortification of having his magicians ignominiously fail him again. They could not make known the interpretation, and resort is again had to the prophet of God. 4. The remarkable illustration of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. This is symbolized by a tree in the midst of the earth. Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar reigned, was about in the center of the then known world. The tree reached unto heaven, and the leaves thereof were fair. Its external glory and splendor were great, but this was not all of it, as is the case with too many kingdoms. It had internal excellencies. Its fruit was much, and it had meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it. The fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. What could represent more plainly and forcibly the fact that Nebuchadnezzar ruled his kingdom in such a way as to afford the fullest protection, support, and prosperity to all his subjects? 5. The mercy that God mingles with his judgments. When order was given that this tree should be cut down, it was commanded that the stump of the roots should be left in the earth and protected with a band of iron and brass, that it might not be wholly given to decay, but that the source of future growth and greatness might be left. The day is coming when the wicked shall be cut down, and no such residue of hope be left them. No mercy will be mingled with their punishment. They shall be destroyed, both root and branch. 6. An important key to prophetic interpretation. Verse 16. Let 7 times pass over him, said the decree. This is plain, literal narration. Hence, the time is here to be understood literally. How long a period is denoted? This may be determined by ascertaining how long Nebuchadnezzar, in fulfillment of this prediction, was driven out to have his dwelling with the beasts of the field. And this, Josephus informs us, was 7 years. A time then denotes 1 year. When used in symbolic prophecy, it would, of course, denote symbolic or prophetic time. A time would then denote a prophetic year, or each day standing for a year, 360 literal years. In Bible chronology, 30 days are reckoned to the month, and 360 days to the year. See Genesis 7, 11, 8, 3, and 4. And this is coming from Sacred Chronology by S. Bliss under the day, week, etc. See, before the flood, the Earth's orbit was perfect. And it took 360 days for the Earth to travel around the sun. The flood messed everything up. And you can see the 360 degrees in a circle coming from the 360 days in the year from before the flood. So each month was an even 30 days, and each year was an even 360 days. After the flood, the Earth's orbit has been 365 and a quarter, but it's not even exactly that, because it's actually a repeating decimal. And so to correct this, this is why every 4 years we have a leap year, and every 100 years we do not have a leap year. And it had to do this, and it was actually the Julian calendar introduced by Julius Caesar in Rome that was first introduced with the leap year in order to correct this. Because if you don't correct this and you have spring beginning on the same day every year, according to the number of days, you end up getting off. So they figured out it was 365 and a quarter. So every 4 years, you add an extra day to make up for this. And, but that isn't even quite right, because after a few hundred years, you get off again, because it's not 365 and a quarter. It's a repeating decimal. So after a while, they finally figured out, well, every 100 years, we have to not have a leap year. And every 400 years, we have to have a leap year again to make up for this. So it's clearly obvious that the Earth's perfect orbit was messed up. But Bible prophecy is based on its original perfect orbit, the original 360 days per year, 30 days a month. And we're going to encounter this multiple times as we go through Daniel and Revelation. So it's really good to establish right now what we're talking about when we talk about a time. It's a year, and a year is 360 days. In a prophetic time, that would be 360 years. And yes, it's more complicated than what I just explained. We have the tilt, we have the wobble, and the days are messed up. Now, the other thing that's interesting in here is the weekly cycle is not dependent on the movement of the Earth around the sun. It's not dependent on the number of days in the year or the number of days in the month. The weekly cycle, amongst all this confusion, has never been broken. And we're going to talk about this some more when we get down to Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, where we talk about the papacy and some of the things that were done. And no matter what has been done with the calendar, with all the leap years, with the number of days per year, none of it has ever messed with the weekly cycle. And the weekly cycle has stayed the same. So every week has 7 days. And we know we're still on the same cycle that was created when the earth was created, because all of this mess up with the flood didn't affect the weekly cycle. Because if you notice, the weekly cycle isn't based on anything in the heavens. It's not based on the earth going around the sun. It is based on the rotation of the earth, but we count 7 of those days to understand when the 7th day is the Sabbath, and that has remained unbroken. Number 7, the interest that the holy ones or angels take in human affairs. They are represented as demanding this dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. They see as mortals never can see. How unseemly a thing is pride in the human heart. And they approve of and sympathize with the decrees and providences of God by which he works for the correction of these evils. Man must know that he is not the architect of his own fortune, but that there is one who ruleth in the kingdom of men, on whom his dependence should be humbly placed. A man may be a successful monarch, but he should not pride himself upon that, for unless the Lord had set him up, he would never have reached this position of honor. 8. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the supremacy of the true God over the heathen oracles. He appeals to Daniel to solve the mystery. Thou art able, he says, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. The Septuagint has the singular, the spirit of the holy God. I remember the Septuagint is the original translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and we covered the history of that in our first 3 sessions of how the Septuagint was made. And so when they translated this into the Greek, they actually made it into the singular form of the holy God. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, and after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. The hesitation of Daniel, who sat astonished for 1 hour, did not arise from any difficulty he had in interpreting the dream, but from its being so delicate a matter to make it known to the king. He didn't know how to explain what he understood this to mean. Daniel had received favor from the king, nothing but favor, so far as we know, and it came hard for him to be the bearer of so terrible a threatening judgment against him as was involved in this dream. He was troubled to determine in what way he could best make it known. It seems the king had anticipated something of this kind, and hence assured the prophet by telling him not to let the dream or the interpretation trouble him. As if he had said, Do not hesitate to make it known, whatever bearing it may have upon me. Thus assured, Daniel speaks. And where can we find a parallel to the force and delicacy of his language? The dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. A calamity is set forth in this dream, which we would might come upon your enemies rather than upon you. Nebuchadnezzar had given a minute statement of his dream, and as soon as Daniel informed him that the dream applied to himself, it was evident that he had pronounced his own sentence. The interpretation which follows is so plain that it need not detain us. The threatened judgments were conditional. They were to teach the king that the heavens do rule. The word heavens here being put for God, the ruler of the heavens. Hence, Daniel takes occasion to give the king counsel in view of the threatened judgment. But he does not denounce him with harshness and censoriousness. Kindness and persuasion are the weapons he chooses to wield. Let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. So the apostle beseeches men to suffer the word of exhortation. Hebrews 13:22. If the king would break off his sins by righteousness and his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, it might result in a lengthening of his tranquility, or, as the margin reads, and healing of thine error. That is, he might even have averted the judgment the Lord designed to bring upon him. Verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. Nebuchadnezzar failed to profit by the warning he had received, yet God bore with him 12 months before the blow fell. All the time he was cherishing pride in his heart, and at length it reached a climax beyond which God could not suffer it to pass. The king walked in the palace, and as he looked forth upon the wonders of that wonder of the world, great Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, he forgot the source of all his strength and greatness and exclaimed, Is not this the great Babylon that I have built? The time had come for his humiliation. Remember, the city of Babylon had been completely and utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. And Nebuchadnezzar's father had come up with the plan to rebuild it, but he didn't finish it. Nebuchadnezzar has, at this point, probably completed the rebuilding of the city. And so it was totally laid out to perfection. It was built on perfect squares with the exact number of streets crisscrossing, gardens, the wall, the gate. They actually found the gate of Babylon that was done in blue with the figures of amazing beasts and lions on it. Very gorgeous gate. They actually took that gate to Berlin, I believe. It's up there, and tourists go and see it, that they actually uncovered in Babylon that he had built. So this city he had completed, and it was the wonder of the world. It was the most incredible city that man has ever built, the closest to the New Jerusalem of anything in the world. And he felt like this was his, and this was something that he had done. And he took this tremendous pride in having rebuilt it to this level and been able to do this. And this is when God comes down and says, no, wait a minute. You couldn't do this yourself. I gave you the ability to do this. I allowed you to do this. And Nebuchadnezzar forgot. The time had come for his humiliation. A voice from heaven again announces the threatened judgment, and divine providence proceeds immediately to execute it. His reason departed. No longer the pomp and glory of his great city charmed him. When God, with a touch of his finger, took away his capability to appreciate and enjoy it, he forsook the dwellings of men and sought a home and companionship among the beasts of the forest. Verse 34, And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. At the end of 7 years, God removed his afflicting hand, and the reason and understanding of the king returned to him again. His first act, then, was to bless the Most High. On this, Matthew Henry has the following appropriate remark. Those may justly be reckoned void of understanding that do not bless and praise God, nor do men ever rightly use their reason till they begin to be religious, nor live as men till they live to the glory of God. As reason is the substratum or subject of religion, so that creatures which have no reason are not capable of religion, so religion is the crown and glory of reason, and we have our reason in vain and shall one day wish we had never had it if we do not glorify God with it. And I want to make the comment here that this is the exact opposite of the concept of the Age of Reason in France, where they believed and taught and acted on this concept that the ultimate of reason, the ultimate pinnacle of reason, is to get rid of religion and turn to atheism. And of course, we see the results of what happened there. Instead of reaching the pinnacle of reason, as you would if the glory of God was the result, by removing him, they lost their reason and ended up in the reign of terror, where they were simply beheading people right and left on the least pretext. So reason that exalts the God of heaven and gives glory to him is the true ultimate pinnacle of reason. Reason that reasons God away and removes him and turns to atheism is the ultimate degradation of reason and ultimately leads to the removal of it entirely. And this is what we've seen in the history of the Age of Reason and the French Revolution, as opposed to the history that we just read of Nebuchadnezzar and what happened when he glorified God. And I want to point out a difference here. If you think back about what we read last week, remember the story of the image and Nebuchadnezzar getting up there, and he thinks he has the power to command the consciences of everybody in his kingdom to make them bow down and worship this golden image that he set up. He thinks he has this power. And then he discovers that he doesn't. And the three Hebrews, of course, are saved from the flames. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes that there is a God that is more powerful than he is, and that he cannot command men to worship his image. But if you notice at the end of that chapter, of chapter 3, the very next thing Nebuchadnezzar does is he turns around and he thinks he has the authority to command everybody in his kingdom to honor the God of heaven. So he's still setting himself up and saying, I am the authority and I can tell everybody else what they should think and do and believe. That tone, I want you to think about that tone. And now look at his tone in chapter 4. He has completely changed. Nothing in here is commanding every people everywhere to worship the God of heaven because they will be destroyed or their houses will be cut down or all their possessions will be destroyed if they don't. He's not talking that way anymore. This experience of 7 years without his reason, 7 years living as a beast, completely changed his tone. If you notice, you just read this whole decree that we just read, this amazing chapter of the Bible that was written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Not once in here is he commanding anybody to think or believe a certain way. All he's saying is, look, I want you to know what happened to me. This is my testimony of what God has done, and he has humbled me, and I accept that humility. Totally different from the proud monarch who thought he had the power to force every man to do what he said, to the humble king and servant of God that says, here is my testimony, here is what God did for me. Very, very different. The first one in chapter 3 is the voice of the serpent. It is the voice of the papacy. It is the voice of all who desire to command man's consciences. The voice of chapter 4 is the voice of every true Christian and the way they deal with the messages of God and the way they share how God has worked in their lives. Very, very different, very different tone. You have the false church in chapter 3 versus the true church and its tone and attitude in chapter 4. His honor and brightness returned to him. His counselors sought unto him. And he was once more established in the kingdom.
Can I make a comment?
Yes, go ahead.
Something I was thinking of was something we've talked about in this presentation before, how these chapters in Daniel, we generally think of the book of Daniel as a prophetic book because of its prophecies, but it also has a good deal of history. About half the book is history, dealing with the life of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, his friends, that being Daniel's friends, I mean. And there's a reason for this. There are lessons in that history that is important not only for understanding the prophecies, but also once we understand them, what we're going to do with them and what we're going to have to deal with once we understand them. And we talked about in chapter 3 with the fiery furnace. We talked about papal persecution. It's also going to be the same when it comes to the Sunday law and how we're going to have to stand up for the truth in the face of death. And we see a similar thing with Daniel Lion's Den. In chapter 1, we saw the health message and how God wants us to put ourselves in the best position possible to understand his word. And that means keeping our bodies and minds in health so that he can use them the most effectively. We have to do our part. And there are several other things we see and lessons we see in Daniel. For example, another example I can think of now is Daniel 2, where we see the principle of true interpretation and false interpretation play out with Daniel and his three friends versus the astrologers and soothsayers. With the soothsayers and the astrologers, we vote to men's wisdom. And Daniel's three friends immediately, first thing they do is pray and ask God for his wisdom instead. And I think there are multiple lessons in chapter 4, but a lesson I can think of in chapter 4 is, of course, the lesson of pride. And we think of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was given so many great gifts by God. He was given his great empire. He was given these conquests. He was given this great city of Babylon. He was given many talents and wealth and everything he could want in this world he had. But once he had it, he took the glory to himself and forgot to remember there was a gift of God and didn't use it for the purpose God had given it to him for. And this applies to this is a warning to those who understand the prophecies. God has given, for example, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the pioneers, and us today, an amazing gift and an amazing duty with the prophecies and the knowledge that we have. He gave a brilliant light to the reformers and the Reformation as well. And throughout history, he'd given more and more light to his people. And we cannot let ourselves be lifted up in pride and self-sufficiency, but have to recognize that it is a gift of God and that it has been given us to be used on God's behalf to save others. Another thing to add to that would be how sorry, I've lost my train of thought. Yeah, I am not remember what I was going to say. So that is a thought that I had on that, is it's important to remember that what we have is a gift of God, and that it's God's wisdom and not ours.
Yes, very true. And while you were talking, I was thinking some more about how the chapter 3 is a portrayal of false religion and the false church, and chapter 4 is a portrayal of the true church. Those in the true church are not perfect. They've fallen, they've had the sin of pride and other sins, but they're willing to confess their sin, and they're willing to humbly come back to God. And it's the true church is very different from the false church. The promise was, verse 26, that his kingdom should be sure unto him. During his insanity, his son, evil Merodach, is said to have reigned as regent in his stead. Daniel's interpretation of the dream was doubtless well understood throughout the palace, and was probably more or less the subject of conversation. Hence, the return of Nebuchadnezzar to his kingdom must have been anticipated and looked for with interest. Why he was permitted to make his home in the open field in so forlorn a condition instead of being comfortably cared for by the attendants of the palace, we are not informed. It is supposed that he dexterously escaped from the palace and eluded all search. He became a wild animal. They couldn't find him. The affliction had its designed effect. The lesson of humility was learned. He did not forget it with returning prosperity. He was ready to acknowledge that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And he sent forth through all his realm a royal proclamation containing an acknowledgement of his pride and a manifesto of praise and adoration to the King of Heaven. This is the last scripture record we have of Nebuchadnezzar.
Can I add a quick comment to that?
Yes, go ahead.
Something it said that caught my attention there was, he gives it to whomsoever he will, the kingdoms of this world, and that applies to the truth. When a group is lifted up in pride, depends upon its own wisdom and takes pride in how far it's come, or what its fathers were given, and stops advancing, God takes away the truth from them and gives it to somebody who will humbly follow and sow what they have been given. And that is exactly the history of Babylon when it comes to the churches of this world over and over again. We see this with the Jewish church. We see this with the churches after the Reformation, the Protestant churches. How after the reformers passed away, their successors didn't advance any further for the most part, and started taking pride in what their fathers had given, took pride in their kingdom, and forgot that God gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will. And that their mere profession of the knowledge didn't mean anything in the eyes of God. And so God took it away from them and gave it to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now the Seventh-day Adventist Church has fallen to the same thing over again. And so now the truth has been taken away from the Seventh-day Adventist Church and given to the remnant, the last few remaining people who are willing to walk humbly with God and take these prophecies, the great light we've been given, and share it, and humbly share it, recognizing that it is there to point us to Jesus and not to the minister, but to point to Christ and His soon coming, and heaven, our true home.
Very true. This is the last scripture record we have of Nebuchadnezzar. This decree is dated in the authorized version, says Dr. Clark, 563 BC, 1 year before Nebuchadnezzar's death, though some place the date of this decree 17 years before his death. Be this as it may, it is probable that he did not again relapse into idolatry, but died in the faith of the God of Israel. Be amazing to talk to Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, wouldn't it? I'm looking forward to that. Thus closed the life of this remarkable man. With all the temptations incident to his exalted position as king, may we not suppose that God saw in him honesty of heart, integrity, and purity of purpose, which he could use to the glory of his name. Hence his wonderful dealings with him, all of which seem to have been designed to wean him from his false religion and attach him to the service of the true God. We have, first, his dream of the great image, containing such a valuable lesson for the people of all coming generations. Secondly, his experience with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in reference to his golden image, wherein he was again led to an acknowledgement of the supremacy of the true God. And lastly, we have the wonderful incidents recorded in this chapter, showing the still unceasing efforts of the Lord to bring him to a full acknowledgement of himself. And may we not hope that the most illustrious king of the first prophetic kingdom, the head of gold, may at last have part in that kingdom before which all earthly kingdoms shall become as chaff, and the glory of which shall never dim. And that is the end of chapter 4, and it is practically 7 o'clock, so I think we will bring it to a close here, and next week come back and pick up chapter 5.
Thank you.
All right. Who would like to offer closing prayer? Let's bow our heads and kneel if we can. Dear Father in Heaven, thank you for allowing us to come together for another Wednesday night meeting. We pray for your blessing upon it and the continued meetings. We pray that you will help us to learn the lesson from Daniel 4. Help us to not have to go through what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it and to obey it. Help us remember that you give the truth to whomsoever you will. And that what we've been given is a gift, and it is our duty to use it. We pray that you allow us to come together next time. We continue to bless. We take care of it this coming week, and pray that you go with us and help us all to be ready when you come the second time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I guess we will be coming back next time, Wednesday, and to do Daniel 5. So good evening, everyone. Have a good rest of the week.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother and sister. A comment I have is, without reason to Nebuchadnezzar, he would not know what food was good to eat or nourishing to his body. And so when the scripture brings out that he ate grass like oxen, the human stomach is not created to be able to gain nutritional value from grass or straw, like it is with the oxen or the cows. They have a four-chamber stomach. So in the very fact that Nebuchadnezzar ate grass or straw and was able to exist for 7 years shows us a miracle in which God allowed him to gain nutrition from food material that regular humans cannot live on. And so that shows that God is able to allow someone to live on food that may not be the best for a human system. And I think that's a miracle that a lot of people overlook. When you look at how some individuals like Elijah could subsist 40 days on one meal, or how individuals that are placed in jail or dungeons and given just bread and water every other day can still live for years on that scanty amount of food. It shows that God understands our circumstances, and he can supply the body with nourishment, even though the amount of food is not geared to provide that nourishment for so long. So when we're called to flee into the wilderness, into the mountains, escaping for our lives, God promises that our bread and water shall be sure. He doesn't promise there will be two meals a day or three meals a day, or the food that we normally eat is going to be there in the wilderness. But whatever he provides us, he will allow us to gain the nutrition that we need to live and to remain healthy. And that's by faith, not by sight, but by faith we know that God will provide.
That reminds me of a story that I read a while back about a Christian in China under communism. And of course, we know what that was like, persecution and arrests and so forth. And he was arrested and put in a Chinese, essentially concentration camp out in the outback of China, kind of very barren area, very unpopulated area. And they didn't give them a lot of food. And what little food they did give, a large portion of it was meat. And not only was it meat, it was pork. And this man was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he'd read Ellen White, and he had read the Bible, where it says, do not eat pork. And he realized he could not eat this pork. And so he wasn't going to have enough to eat. Now they gave the prisoners another way to get food as well, to add to their meager rations. And that was to go out for a little while every day and forage around in the fields and forests for whatever food they could find, mushrooms, plants, and so forth. And there was one or two people there that kind of showed them what plants were edible and what weren't. And so they would bring them back, the prisoners would bring them back after they did some foraging and sort out the unedible ones from the edible ones, and then they would eat the edible ones. And this Chinese Christian, realizing that he was not getting enough food because he wasn't eating the pork, decided to eat the poisonous food and trust God for the rest. And so he just started eating everything he found, even if it was poisonous. And God preserved him. And he was able to get the food he needed to survive. It was really harsh. He didn't get a lot. But that was a story that reminded me of. So I remember Jesus said, you shall eat, if you eat any deadly thing, it will not harm you. That was with reference to poison. That was very common in that time period of disciples. But it ended up applying to this one man, too, while he was in the concentration camp in China. To finish the story, he survived and would later join his family in China and would be released soon after. So God would spare him. He had quite a few miracles in his life. It was a very interesting and amazing story.